Father, thanks for this chance that we have to go over your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we pray that you'd speak new things and different things to our hearts here today. Lord, that we would put our hearts in a place where we could hear your voice and just relax in your presence, Lord, to be like Mary that Lord chose the better part and sat at your feet and hung on your every word. Pray, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit now to minister your love and life to us. Drive home to us the truths in this passage that you specially want us to know and apply in our lives. Thank you for the greatest offer ever extended to any human being, the offer of knowing you in a true and real and personal way. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's an old expression that people have heard in the movies before. Something about an offer that you just can't refuse. Well, believe it or not, God has a very similar offer, an offer just too good to pass by. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, we see what God's unrefusable offer is all about. There we read, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Now, when the Bible speaks about a covenant, that's a $5 word for an agreement. God calls us to come to him on certain terms. And when God calls us to come to him, he calls us to a very favorable deal. When we come to God and we put our faith in him, God gives us eternal life. God gives us forgiveness of sins. God gives us a personal and intimate relationship with himself. It's a deal that's just too good to turn down, which raises a pretty important question. If knowing God, if coming to God on his terms is such a wonderful deal, why is it that so many people say no to that? Maybe you even had a non-believer say to you at one time or another, if Jesus is the truth and Jesus is the way and Jesus is so wonderful, why doesn't everyone accept Jesus? Why doesn't everyone take God up on his ultimate offer? Well, today, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 29 and 30, we're going to take a look at that very subject in a very interesting setting. As we see the people of Israel on the very edge of the Promised Land, being presented by God himself with a covenant known as the Palestinian Covenant by Bible scholars, we're going to see that God was inviting an entire nation into a relationship with him. And in this invitation, we see some remarkable parallels between the invitation God makes to the people of Israel and the invitation that God extends to us in our day if we desire to have a relationship with him. In Deuteronomy 29 and 30, we're first going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the offer of life. And in this passage, we'll see the reasons God gives us to respond to his call. Secondly, we're going to see a passage of Scripture we could call the options of life, the results of our response to God's call. What happens when we say yes, and if we decide to say no to the call of God? And finally, we're going to see the outcome of life, some very tangible responses and responsibilities for our decision to accept or reject God's offer of a relationship with himself. Hopefully, what we're going to discover is that the answer to that question, why doesn't everybody accept Jesus, why doesn't everybody take God up on his offer of salvation, isn't something that has anything to do with some flaw in heaven. Rather, it has everything to do with the condition of the human heart. Now, to bring up to speed, we are coming rapidly to the end of a major section of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, we've been going over a series of messages that Moses had been giving to the people of Israel in the last month to month and a half of his life. Now Moses is getting ready to move on. He is getting ready to go home to his reward. He's going to be handing the keys, if you will, over to Joshua very, very soon. And in chapters 29 and 30, we see Moses leading the people of Israel to a place, well, perhaps that seems somewhat familiar to them. And that's where we pick things up in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 1. It says this, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb." Now, when we think about a covenant, an agreement that God made between himself and the people of Israel, most of us think about what happened at Mount Sinai, where God appeared at the top of the mountain in fire and smoke and tempest, spoke words that were so awesome the people of Israel begged God to quit speaking and asked Moses to be their intermediary. That time when God gave to his people the Ten Commandments. Normally, that's what we think of when we think of the covenant that God made with Israel. But here we see there was a second covenant that God made, not at Mount Sinai or Horeb, as it's referred to here, but in the land of Moab, on the eastern side of the Promised Land, as the people of Israel were readying to cross the Jordan River and enter into the Promised Land from that direction. God wanted to drive home to them, before they got into the Promised Land, exactly what they could expect out of a relationship with himself. God was making them that offer that they really couldn't refuse. And in verse 2, we see exactly how this offer was conducted. It says this, "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You've seen all that the Lord God did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see and ears to hear, to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came into this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do.'" Now, here we see God giving, in essence, three great reasons for the people of Israel to put their trust in him. And I think as you see these unfold, we're going to see that these reasons that God lays out to Israel for putting their trust in the Lord are very similar to the reasons that God gives us to trust God in our day. Notice the first reason that Israel should trust God. In verse 2, Moses said this, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all the land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those signs and those great wonders." Now understand something. The people that Moses was talking to here were the survivors of the wilderness experience. God pronounced that no one over the age of 20 would be allowed to enter into the Promised Land, that they would all perish in the wilderness. Well, that generation has died off in the last 40 years. That tells us something. That tells us that the oldest people listening to the words of Moses at this point were 60 years of age. Everybody else was younger than that, and some of them still remembered the awesome deeds that God did to set the people of Israel free from their bondage in Egypt. He not only brought the mightiest nation on the face of the earth at that time, Egypt, to its knees through the 10 plagues, but then, having secured their freedom, when Pharaoh changed his mind and decided to wipe out the people of Israel, he made a way for them through the midst of the Red Sea. He caused that deliverance from death to be possible in a physical sense. And you know, that deliverance from the greatest physical enemy Israel could face is something that really resonates with our hearts when we think about the offer that God gives to us to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because one of the first and perhaps greatest reasons to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior is the fact that Jesus Christ has defeated an even greater enemy than Pharaoh could ever pretend to be. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ has defeated death itself. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are told that the sum total of what Jesus has done was all about defeating that last enemy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, In verse 54, we read these words, "So when this corruptible," that means our human bodies that can die, "has put on incorruption, receiving the gift of God that Jesus made possible, an eternal body that will never fade away, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Just as God said to the people of Israel, "Here is why you can trust me. I've delivered a great physical enemy," God says to us today, "I have defeated your ultimate enemy." When Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 19, "Because I live, you will live also." It's the greatest promise of victory ever given to mankind. Notice as well, there's another reason why we should trust God. In verse 4, a very interesting thing that Moses notes here. He says this, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." The second reason that God said the people of Israel should enter into an agreement with Him and should trust Him is this, because God was a God of great patience. Now, understand something. These people that Moses was addressing were no strangers to the miraculous. As a matter of fact, the miraculous was a part of their day-to-day living. As Moses notes later on, their clothes had not worn out on them for 40 years in the wilderness. Their sandals had not worn out on their feet. Every evening, the Lord provided for them in amazing ways. When they would get up in the morning, there would be bread that had fallen from heaven for them to eat in the manna. When they thirsted, water was provided for them, not only through the rock, but bitter waters were made pure and sweet by God. God provided supernatural intervention to defeat their enemies. They were no strangers to miracles, and yet, this notation, "The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." And yet God didn't give up on them. In other words, they'd seen all the miracles. They'd seen all the wonderful things that God had done out in the wilderness, and it still wasn't enough for them. And here's something we really need to take to heart. Every once in a while, you'll run into somebody who will say, "You know, well, I'd be willing to believe in God if He did a miracle for me. If God would reveal Himself, say, in the heavens to me tonight, and I could see Him visibly, then I'd put my faith in Him." Oh, really? Are you sure? Here were individuals who had heard the voice of God. Some of them had been there at Sinai. They had seen the presence of God Himself. They could tell others what it was like to cross through the Red Sea as if it were dry land. And yet, it still wasn't enough. You see, the thing about miracles is miracles are fine and they're wonderful when God does them, but they're nothing to base your faith upon. Because the fact of the matter is, if you put your faith in miracles, if you're just going to believe in God because something spectacular and miraculous happened, you're going to find out something, that miracles are an awful lot like potato chips. You just can't eat one. I mean, once you get into that and say God revealed Himself to you in the heavens tonight, let me ask you a question. What would He have to do for you tomorrow to continue to see you believing in Him? Well, God looks for trust in us. He doesn't want to put on a dog and pony show for us every day to earn or merit our belief. God wants us to enter into a love relationship with Him. And so He patiently works on us, just like He patiently worked on the people of Israel. You know, the New Testament tells us that God still is a God of patience. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we are told it's the patience of God that prevents, in a sense, the final judgment from occurring on God rejecting a rebellious man. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness." That is the promise of Jesus' return. "But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God continues to be patient, even in the midst of our unbelief. God says, "Look, you should come to me and trust in me because my love has been manifested to you in a very patient way." But notice as well, God also added to the people of Israel a third reason why they should respond to His offer, the provisions that God had made to them in life. In verse 5 we read, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you had to drink wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We gave their land, we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." God was saying this: look, I've taken care of your personal needs, your clothing, your shoes. I've taken care of your physical needs. I've fed you. I've provided you sustenance in the wilderness. I've even taken care of your need for protection, giving you victories over kings that were far more powerful and far more organized and fighting on their own home turf. God says, look, if I met those needs, I can meet all of your needs for the future. That's why he says, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You know what I love about this? It tells us something. God says that we should come to him. Why? Because he loves to bless people. He doesn't come into our lives to make them a bummer. He comes into our lives to make them a blessing. And you know, sometimes I think we as Christians get a little mixed up on that subject. Now, sometimes you will see well-intentioned but perhaps misguided believers talking to non-believers as if, well, God was in favor of them going to hell. I mean, sometimes you see believers getting so frustrated with non-believers, they almost think the idea of someone going to the ultimate weenie roast is a really good idea. Well, let me ask you a question. When you share the good news with people, is it good news? Is it good news? Is it the fact that God really loves them? Or do we present a God who's really ticked off at them, really mad at them, who has a lightning bolt with their name on it, and by golly, they better get right, or the other shoe's going to drop? Now, the Scripture says something very interesting in the book of Romans, chapter 2. There, the Apostle Paul writing said, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And you know, it is that kindness of God that even Jesus Christ himself led with in his own earthly ministry. In the book of Luke, chapter 4, and verse 16, we see an account of the first message that Jesus presented in his earthly ministry in a synagogue in Nazareth. We are told that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in his hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. What blew these people away? The grace that Jesus came to share. The goodness he came to share. Hey, when you get a chance to share with a non-believer, tell them about the love of God. You'll be amazed how many people out there who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ reject it because in their mind they have a vision of God being like some mean Sunday school teacher they had way back when, or some Christian school teacher and really made life miserable for them, or some quote-unquote representative of God that just didn't demonstrate the love of God at all. People need to know that God really loves them. And that's what God offers to us. He offers us life, not death. He offers us blessings, not bummers. He came to lighten our load, not put something really heavy on the back of us. And so we need to share in that same way. And so we see that the offer of life that God was making to the people of Israel, there as they stood there in Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan River, is remarkably similar to the offer of life that we receive in our day. But there's another very interesting parallel here. God goes on and describes in very realistic detail a fact of life that, well, truth be told, has dug things pretty deep for us over time. That God has given us a free will. And although God loves us And God desires for us to come into a relationship with Himself. Love that isn't freely given isn't real love. And so God presents some options to us. We can receive of God, we can turn to Him and trust Him. We can turn away from God, or we can turn back to Him if we have wandered away. Look at how these responses to the gospel are borne out here in Deuteronomy 29, beginning at verse 10. Here we see what trusting the Lord is all about and the blessings that come from that. Verse 10 says this, "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers and all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that He may establish you today as people for Himself and that He may be God to you, just as He has spoken to you and just as He has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now notice the incredible blessings that are available for all who will trust God. If you decide to trust God, there are results that come out of that decision. And these results are beautiful. Notice in verse 13, God desires to establish us today as a people for Himself. Just as He said to Israel, so He does in our day. And that He might be God to you. Two very important needs that human beings have are being addressed here. First of all, what God is saying is, if you put your trust in Me, you're going to find a marvelous sense of belonging. You will be known as one of the people of God, a people for Himself, a people for His own pleasure. Isn't that a mind-blowing thing, that God would love us in just that way? In the book of Malachi, there's a marvelous scripture that describes what an amazing miracle it is that God would love us in just this way. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be Mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them My jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." God says, "I want you to be a part of My own chosen people." God will delight in us, the Scripture says, just as a king would delight in the jewels of his crown. But notice something else. God desires that He may be God to you. Boy, have you ever stopped and thought about what an amazing promise that is? That God doesn't just want to be God in theory, God in concept, but God wants to be God to you personally in reality. God wants you to be part of His own people, that He can touch, that He can bless, that He can transform in marvelous ways in the very image of Jesus Christ. He desires to give us that sense of purpose, that sense of meaning in our lives. I love what Ephesians chapter 2 says about this goodness of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, listen to the blessings that God has given to us as His people in our day. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." All the alienation, all the distance that was between God and ourselves, the Scripture says, is gone in Jesus Christ. God desires to be God to us. And what a blessing that is. When we turn to the Lord, that's what we enter into, a personal relationship with God. But some people, even though this blessing is described in wonderful terms, will say, "No, I really don't think so." As a matter of fact, it was true in that day. God gives a warning about the consequences of turning away from Him, beginning in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 29. God says this, "I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And that it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Now what is the Lord saying here? What the Lord is saying is, although this offer is being made to you, although all the leaders of Israel were standing up and saying, yes, this is the covenant we want to enter into, God said, be very careful. Because although the leaders were walking in lockstep with God, it didn't mean everybody in Israel was. It didn't mean everybody standing there, although they were standing there physically, was right with God spiritually. And God said, there may be people among you whose hearts have already turned away from God. And maybe it's not an apparent thing, but it will be apparent. Even though it's something that is going on in the heart, God sees what goes on in the human heart. In verse 19, God speaks about a person who hears the consequences of turning away from God and goes, it won't apply to me. I will follow the dictates of my own heart. I'll call my own shots in life. I will be the master of my fate. I will be the captain of my own soul. And God says, you know, having a person with a heart like that, standing with the people of God, is just as obvious as having a drunkard standing with a bunch of sober people. Could you imagine what it would be like to, say, be in a very serious setting, something that is very solemn, and to have someone violate and desecrate that solemn situation by showing up drunk? Maybe you've heard of situations where someone has shown up drunk at a wedding and they've just embarrassed themselves. You know, one thing about being drunk is you really can't hide it for very long. It's something, obviously, that goes on in the inside of a person, but it has a funny way of stretching out to the outside. And God says, in the same way, it's going to become very, very evident with very serious consequences for Israel. Verse 20 says, the Lord would not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, this is a fascinating stretch of Scripture, because God basically says, look, if you start out with one person who fails to follow the Lord, whose heart turns away from God, understand, it's not going to stay with one person. That sort of thing tends to spread like the plague. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul warned about tolerating sin as the church, being like allowing leaven to get into a lump of bread. It's going to spread through and affect the whole thing of dough. And the effects of this were going to be very stunning. God, prophetically speaking, because this was fulfilled in the history of Israel, would talk about a day when non-believers would come and look upon the land of Israel, and perhaps they had heard about it before as a land flowing with milk and honey, and just see it as a desecrated waste. And they would say, why did this happen? If God loves these people, why is this land in such bad shape? And the answer would be obvious. Because this people neglected that covenant, that agreement with the Lord God. And you know, there is a very interesting insight for us here. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29 is a passage that I've quoted more than once in talking to people about a relationship with God. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You know, I always felt that the meaning of that verse was that, you know, there are certain things that God has revealed and certain things He has not. Now, after all, the Bible has 66 books in it. You know, it is not an incredibly long book considering the subject matter, ultimate reality. And there are certain issues the Bible simply does not address. For instance, perhaps someone has said to you, does the Bible speak about life on other planets? No, it doesn't say a single thing about that. There's nothing in here that addresses the idea of whether there are other worlds where other people live or other creatures live. You know, again, some people would say, well, why isn't that in there? And I'd say, well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But you know, that's not what this passage is talking about. When it speaks of the secret things, I believe strongly in this context, what it's referring to is that secret sin that that individual we met way back in verse 19 was harboring in their heart. That sin that said, well, you know, God might be saying all that, but it won't come on me. I'll bless myself even though God says that I'm going to be cursed for following my own ways. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Gang, do you understand something? Only God understands the human heart. And God hasn't called us to be individuals that He needs to jump in and have our opinion on the hearts of other people. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, we are told in verse 9, a very important fact about the human heart. It says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Humanly speaking, if you want to figure out what's going on in another person's heart, good luck, the Scripture says. But in verse 10, we read this, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Really, I believe that's what verse 29 is all about. What warns you about a person who has these kind of secret thoughts in their heart, but don't go running around thinking that you've got to look into everybody's heart and figure out where they're coming from. Your job, my job, all of our jobs is this. Don't worry about where someone else is coming from. Don't worry about what's going on deep down inside their heart. Be concerned about your heart. Be concerned about you having a faithful relationship with God. Be concerned about you understanding the Word of the Lord. Because as you understand the Word of the Lord, as you give yourself to that, you'll find that not only is your salvation secured, you'll also find that you have the wherewithal to reach out to others with the true knowledge of the true and living God. But there will be people who turn from the Lord. There will be people, no matter how many times they've heard the gospel, no matter how many times it's been explained to them, the good things of God and the blessings they could have, who will, like this guy in verse 19, say, yeah, but I'd rather do it my way. I'd rather buy into the gospel according to Frank Sinatra than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture says, just like that attitude destroyed the promised land, so that same kind of attitude destroys the lives of people. There are consequences to our decisions. And so we've seen two options when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people will receive it and trust in the Lord. Some people will reject it and turn from God. But what about people who have turned from God but then come to their senses? They're like the prodigal son when he was feeding the pigs. Is there any hope for them? Well, chapter 30, beginning at verse 1, gives us an incredibly encouraging insight into what it means to turn back to God. Look at chapter 30 and verse 1. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, From there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on all those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all the commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now notice the pathway back. Even if Israel dug themselves in the deepest pit, even if they found themselves scattered to the four corners of the earth, if they would turn back to God from the heart, God would receive and restore them. So important for us to understand, because there are all kinds of people that stand outside of the church, outside of the blessings of being with God's people, because they feel like they've blown it. They feel like they had their chance, and they knew the truth, and they stumbled and they fell, and there's no way back for them. Oh, nothing could be further from the truth. God is a God who delights in restoration. One of the most beautiful pictures of this is in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember what happened to the prodigal son? That son that lived in that prodigal life, the word prodigal meaning a completely unsaved life, when he decided that feeding the pigs and feeding on what he was feeding the pigs wasn't the lifestyle he wanted. He came back with the idea of perhaps his father receiving him as a hired servant. But what did the father do? The scripture says that when he saw him afar off, the father ran down the road and fell on his neck and kissed him and embraced him. And when the prodigal son, returning, tried to get out his speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, and no longer worthy to be called your son," the father cut him off right in the middle of the speech and said, "Come, put sandals on my son's feet." The idea of a restoration from slavery. "Take off the clothing that probably still smelled of the pig pen and put a royal robe upon him. Put a ring on his finger, typifying authority and position of dignity within the family. And kill the fatted calf and let us celebrate. For this son of mine who was lost is found. He was dead, and behold, now he lives." And they began to rejoice. Do you realize that's what happens in heaven when people who walk away from the Lord come back? God doesn't stand there with his arms folded, scowling at you, saying, "Well, you know, but you're going to need to make it up to me, and you need to crawl on some broken glass so we really know you're sorry about it." No, God just wants you restored. And so, three kinds of responses to the gospel we've seen here. Some who receive it receive the blessings of God. Those who reject it reap what they sow, a life of destruction and desolation. And those, even those who receive it, then reject it, and then think better of it and come back, are openly and wonderfully received. Three kinds of people, gang, but one message we need to share with them. What God has to say about coming home. God is a God of reconciliation. He is a God who went the farthest distance possible to make us right with him, no matter what kind of response we've had to him in the past. And you know, our response to God, once again, it is something that will have decided outcomes in our lives. In verse 11 of chapter 30 and following, we see three very significant areas of responsibility that God lays out for us in terms of how we're going to turn to God, or how our relationship with God is going to affect our lives. In chapter 30 and verse 11, we read these words, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." The first reason that God says to get serious about His agreement, to make a decision to receive Him on His terms is this: His offer is completely understandable. Now, I remember once having dinner with my family back in California, and one of my relatives asked me a question. I was going to seminary at this time. He goes, "Well, you're going to seminary. What are you studying there?" And, you know, I didn't want to throw out the $5 words. "Well, I'm studying soteriology and hamartiology and, you know, homiletics and all this stuff." I just tried to make it as simple as I could. I said, "Well, right now I'm studying the Bible in the original languages so that I can take the message of God's Word and make it accessible to people." And this one cousin of mine sitting there, boy, she just blew her top. She said, "What do you mean understandable? Nobody can understand what the Bible means." I said, "What?" And she goes, "Nobody understands what the Bible means. How can you be so arrogant as to say you know what the Bible means when everybody's so confused on that subject?" I said, "Well, actually, when you take a look at the Bible in context, when you understand the languages, and when you understand its basic message, it's not really hard to understand." "Oh, I've never heard of anything. How can you possibly say that anybody can understand the Word of God?" Well, let me tell you something. The roast beef and the green beans were getting a little cold at that point. It wasn't exactly a pleasant dinner conversation, but I never forgot it. Because there's so many people running around that say, "Well, how can you claim to have the truth? Who can really know the truth?" God says, "You can know the truth." God says, "It's not up there in heaven that you've got to go on some heroic quest to find it. It's not beyond the farthest seas that you've got to put on your Indiana Jones hat and overcome incredible obstacles to find this treasure trove of truth. It's right there before you." The Scripture says, "It is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." How interesting. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, when he speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ, quotes and basically gives us a condensed-style Bible study on this very passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6 says this: "But the righteousness of faith, being right with God through trusting Jesus Christ, speaks in this way: Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." You know, there's a lot of Christians that spend an awful lot of time debating the idea of what does it really mean to be saved and what is the real gospel of Jesus all about. I've read books this thick on the subject. The real gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't need a book this thick. You need a line of Scripture about this long. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you come to understand who Jesus is, that He is God in human flesh, and believe that God has raised Him from the dead. The Scripture says what? You shall be saved. And people say, "Well, what about giving up drinking and chewing and going with girls who are doing and things like that?" Well, God will deal with that in His own good time. That's called sanctification. That's called growing up in your faith. But getting in is as simple as calling on the Lord, as simple as saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe in You." Remember the story of the thief on the cross? Remember? Jesus was hung between two thieves, and one was casting insults at Him, saying, "Why don't you save yourself and us too while you're at it?" And this one thief looked at Jesus, and he looked at the other thief, and he says, "Don't you fear God even when you're dying? We deserve to die for what we've done. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he looked at Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, what did Jesus say? "Well, okay, but if you get baptized and, clean up your act a little bit and, you know, really make restitution to the people you've wronged, then I'll consider." No, he looked at this guy and what did he say? "Today, this day, you will be with me in paradise." This guy didn't have a chance to clean up his act, but he knew love when he saw it. Divine love, saving love. The gospel is not hard to understand, nor is it hard to understand the consequences of rejecting the gospel. Look at verse 15. God says this: "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land in which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. God says this, look, my offer is not only completely understandable, but the consequences of rejecting that offer are undeniable. You're going to reap what you sow. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says this, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If you say no to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you only have yourself to blame for your final destination. But there's another principle here that we really need to understand. The last two verses here are so powerful. Just as God's word is completely accessible and completely undeniable, God's offer is completely unavoidable. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now here we see the last element of this offer you can't refuse, that parallels so strongly the offer of life that God gives to us. It's a choice. It's a choice that we have to make. It's a choice that we have to make freely. God will not force us. Now, I realize there's a huge controversy in Christian circles about whether we really have free choice or not. I mean, there's a school of thought that says, well, you know, God declares that, you know, He has predestined us and He is controlling all things and He's completely sovereign. And so if God is completely sovereign, He's working all things out according to our will, including our decisions to receive or reject His Son. So if God predestined you to be a Christian, you're going to be a Christian. And if God didn't, doesn't matter, you're done. And then there's others who say, no, God isn't really sovereign, and it's all just kind of up to us, and God's just as surprised and shocked as the next person when someone gets saved. You know, both of those positions really don't teach what the Scripture has to say. What does the Scripture say about this issue? Two things. Number one, yeah, God is in control. He's in control of all things. He's in control of every detail of your life. He saw your whole life before you lived a single day. Nothing you do, nothing you've done, nothing you will do will ever surprise God. He knows, because He's God. On the other side of the coin, the Bible insists, as we see in this passage, that we've got a choice to make. Free will is a part of all of this. How can both things be true at once? How can God be in control of all things and yet give us free will? I got an answer for you. I don't know. I mean, I remember when I was in seminary, we were debating this issue in a highfalutin theology class. And after the class, I went up to the professor and I said, you know, how do you put these two things together? And this professor looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, the idea of free will and God's control are two truths that the Scripture teaches that you've got to keep in tension. You've got to have a balance on both of these things. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, and if the tension goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring's broken. If you ever get to the point where you think you've got that all figured out, guess what? You don't. That's one we're not going to understand, I think, fully or completely until we get to heaven. But the fact of the matter is, we should trust God, just as the Scripture says, as the God who is in control. And yet we need to be responsible for our own lives. As God has said, we have choices and decisions to make. And really that brings us to the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Listen to these words that conclude this amazing book of the Bible. Because it really underscores the fact that just as God called Israel to choose, He calls us to choose today. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says this, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires. I love the old King James. It says, whosoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely. What's the difference between those who are saved and those who are not? Those who are the elect, the chosen of God, and those who are not? Those who enter in are whosoever will. those who stay outside are whosoever won't. May God give us the grace to respond to God's great offer, that offer we can't refuse, of life, love, salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for giving to us in your word this picture of an amazing thing. It just stretches our minds to think that you, the sovereign God, the creator of all things, who are working all things together for good, all things according to your will, you lay down this offer of life and a love relationship with you. And you give us our choice. We've got those three options. We can turn to you and trust you. Or we can turn from you and trust ourselves. Or perhaps even if we have turned away from you, you still allow us to turn back. My prayer is that we would turn to you each and every day, moment by moment, and just say yes to you. Because all the promises of God, your word declares, are yes and amen in Jesus. We want to be a receiver of those promises. We want to rejoice in your good provision. Let us be wise enough to simply turn to you and to lean on you. In Jesus' name, amen.